I'd like to invite all of you, if you would, get your Bibles out. Let's go together to the book of Acts. To Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 begins with the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. It introduces us, as it did at the very end of chapter 7, with the death of Stephen and those that are killing him in chapter 8. It introduces us to a man named Saul of Tarsus, who becomes very important as this history of the church progresses. It demonstrates how the church in Jerusalem, when they were persecuted, they went forth and began delivering the message of the gospel to all the different areas around them, just as Jesus had predicted in the first chapter. In chapter 8, we begin reading at verse 5 the following. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things which Philip, the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power from God." And they hated him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs when they were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion with this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." You know, this account is an important account. We reference it a lot because it teaches us about the concept of how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were passed on. What we find out from reading here is that they weren't just passed on, that when somebody became a Christian, they came to them. But instead, this passage teaches us that it was necessary for apostles, and only apostles. Philip wasn't an apostle. He was one of the seven chosen back in chapter 5 and or chapter 6 when they had a need. Sometimes we talk about them like deacons in the church in Jerusalem. But only the apostles could do this. And with the absence of apostles, that means the absence of those gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so this is an important passage for us. It's also important as we consider this, the situation around Simon, about what it means for somebody to lose their salvation. And oftentimes we use this as a reference point to say that people, when they sin, can lose their salvation. Salvation is not something that once you are saved forever. Simply not true. But there's something interesting when you consider the characteristic of the man that we read about here, the man Simon. Not Simon Peter, of course, but a very different Simon. Sometimes we call him Simon the Sorcerer. And this Simon is interesting because first and foremost, there's a great deal of tradition and maybe some history that surround this man that's apart from the Bible. In fact, for many of you, you might have heard, if you ever were in another denomination and you heard them talking about it, they might have referred to him as Simon Magus. Magus is just another word for sorcerer. And what you probably would have heard was just how evil and terrible a man this was. What's fascinating is that many of the early historians in the church, the people in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, would write about this man, and they would say things like, you know, Simon Magus was the founder of the Gnostics and therefore created this great and terrible error that caused many people their souls. They would talk about him as though he was, in the 1st century, one of the greatest enemies of the church. And it's kind of interesting when you read those things and wonder about what this man went on to do. This is the only mention of him in the scripture, of course. But these traditions surround him and his great and terrible deeds that went on beyond this. In fact, today there's a word in our language, simony, that's used to describe somebody who goes out and buys something from a church, like an office within a church. And that term applies to him. Now, all the things I said, they're not a part of the Word of God, right? As I mentioned a moment ago, the only things we really actually see about Simon mentioned here are, number one, that he was a Samaritan. That's kind of important, by the way, especially when you know who the Samaritans are. And if you wanted to read about them, you'd jump back, and the chapter of 2 Kings 17 tells the story of how Gentiles were brought in from all the Assyrian Empire to settle in the area of Israel. These people took on the practices of the law of Moses and saw themselves as Jews. One of the most important ideas about the Samaritans is we meet in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, and she tells Jesus, "Our father Jacob dug this well." Our father Jacob, you catch that little statement she made there, that the Samaritans saw themselves as both the heirs and descendants of the patriarchs. John chapter 4 tells us that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. There was a tremendous enmity between them in the time of Christ. It tells us that he was a magician, that was what he did for a living. He was one who, beginning at verse 9, practiced sorcery and astounded and amazed all the people in Samaria to a degree that he got this nickname or got this title, the Great Power of God. So he was a guy in some way that, you know, had a knowledge of God and was familiar with the things of God and seems to have attributed a lot of his practices to God. You know, there are people like that today, people who make claims about power that God has given them. You've heard of faith healers or the like. And so perhaps what we're really seeing here is a man who has something like this. Maybe he didn't call himself a sorcerer, so to speak. Maybe he just simply said, no, I have supernatural power from God. And so it might be ironic to say that anybody today who claims they have supernatural powers from God would have, from the first century, been simply called a sorcerer. But most importantly, I would say, the Word of God tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. It says in verse 13 that he believed, he was baptized, and he continued in the church. Mark 16:16 tells us that he who believes and is baptized is saved. And so it's important for us to make the very clear statement that Simon was saved. And of course, the remainder of the story is Simon is a man who sinned. And that's what we know about Simon. That's the thing that we see about Simon and that we consider. And as I said, oftentimes we consider him a warning of what it is to lose salvation. But when we consider Simon's sin, there's something really important to consider about that. We would summarize it by saying, well, Simon thought you could buy the gifts of God. I mean, look how upset Peter is by this. And as I said, that we should even today have a term for trying to buy things in the church that based itself off this name. You would think that what he did was something that was so rare and unusual, it was outrageous, that he somehow thought he could offer something valuable to get something valuable. But you know, it occurs to me, and I think about this, that's probably not that unusual. Think of it like this. Have you ever been in a situation or circumstance where you desperately needed something and you were praying to God and you tried to negotiate or bargain with God? God, if you do this, I'll do this. God, if you heal me, I promise I'll be twice as faithful as I was before. God, if you help me out of this situation, I promise you that what I'll do is I'll tell everybody, I'll praise you, and I'll give you all these great glory. Is that really so different? If instead of trying to buy God's gifts by money, we are trying to buy God's gifts by promises or actions or things that we say that we will do for God? Well, I would hope you would probably say, well, no, I guess it's not. And maybe you might even acknowledge, you know, that's probably something I've done from time to time. I think a lot of us do that in spiritual weakness and a lack of understanding, that when we come before God and we're praying with God, we try to negotiate with God sometimes. And that's what Simon was doing. He had something valuable, money. He wanted some spiritual gift of God. Maybe he wanted it for a good reason. In fact, my impression is he did. It doesn't say. But the greater point is, it's not really that unusual that people try to tell God, God, if you give me this gift, I'll give you that thing that has value to me. Peter said, you know, the issue here is that it's your heart. Your heart is not right with God. Your action reveals that. It wasn't just ignorance, but it was the idea that in some way his heart wasn't right. It might speak to some greater problem within him, a vanity, a selfishness, a pride, whatever we might want to consider here. He goes on to more specifically say, you are poisoned by bitterness. And that's something we're all warned about, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 makes the statement, look, to watch yourself carefully, lest any of you be defiled, fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I've always liked that term, the root of bitterness. Something you didn't even know was there. And here's the warning that you're getting here. The warning is that, you know, any of us can have a bitterness. He said, you were bound by iniquity. And Paul told the Galatians, you're bound in iniquity. You need to stand fast in the liberty of Christ. Do not become entangled again to your bondage. So all of us want to say, you know, we could be Simon and Simon's problem. But there's something else we might consider this morning as well. Something that actually wasn't original to me. I was in the last few weeks listening to some sermons of some of the preachers in our area, and a comment was made in one of those lessons that something I just never thought about before. And it was the idea of Simon's response. You know, I've always read it, you know, Simon's statement, pray to the Lord that none of the things upon which you've spoken may come to me. And then it doesn't tell us anything else, and I kind of always wish, well, you wish you knew a little bit of what happened next, but that's not relevant for it. But why does it tell us about his response? And as I started thinking about this, or I was listening to this other brother talking about these things, he made a point that I had just simply thought about before, and it was the idea of what his response was not. That when Peter says, you're sinning, Simon's response wasn't to deny it. Now think about this. Peter says, your heart's not right. Well, how do you know that, Peter? You don't know my heart. You know, how easy would it have been for Simon to say, you don't know my heart. You don't know what I was thinking. I had a great motive. What do you mean to tell me that my heart's not right? You can't know that. You know, as I kind of contemplated the different things here, I realized, you know, he might have lashed out and said some things. You know, can you imagine this? He pulls out, sometimes you talk about the race card. He pulls out that race card. He says, guess what? Are you a Jew doing this to me because I'm a Samaritan? That's a powerful statement he could have made, right? He could have said, you know, going back to John 4, you know, you Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans, and this is all about you just don't like me. You don't want one of us having your powers, do you? Can you see that kind of accusation could have been there? It wouldn't have been legitimate. You and I know that, but it could have been made. It could have even been believed, maybe even by Simon himself, to say, you know, they're doing this because I'm not one of them. He didn't say that, though. He could have accused them of jealousy. Remember, Simon was the big deal here, right? He was the great power of God. Everybody was astonished by him. So he might have said, you know, you guys, you come in here and you want to be as popular as me, and you're really jealous of me. That's why you're saying these things. Maybe he could have thought, you know, are you guys power hungry? You just want this power for yourselves? You, is that all you are thinking? Is that all you are? I just want you to think about this for a second. All of those things were things that are interesting that Simon might have said. And the reason I bring them up is you might think people might say things like that. But it wasn't. Instead, Simon says, wow, that's terrible. I'm guilty, in other words. Simon, by his response, seems to accept immediately, wow, it's true, I don't want to do that. And his response then is to say, pray to the Lord. And that's an important statement, by the way, because, you know, the Bible would tell us in the book of James, chapter 5, that when we sin, we should confess our trespasses, our sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Remember that verse, the effective, fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5? So Simon's response was actually ideal, one might say. I'd never thought about that before. I'd never thought about the fact that what if Simon's example here isn't so much about his great sin, but his great comeback to that sin. And it occurred to me, as I was hearing this thought on this, something I hadn't thought before, that maybe this is a fantastic lesson for me, for you, to consider on how it is we ought to accept or receive chastisement. So let's go over a couple of things this morning to think about. Somebody says something to you a certain way, and kind of thinking about the idea of how it is that the fleshly mind might respond, but the mind that's like Simon's, that's spiritual, might respond. And Simon's circumstance is, first and foremost, he is accused of sin. Think about a time when you were accused of sin. I would hope that you can say, you know, yeah, you know, I might be accused of sin. If nothing else, the moment you obeyed the gospel, you did so because before that you had been accused of sin in the Word of God. You don't think you were in sin before you became a Christian. You never really became a Christian. Because if you didn't repent of your sins, you didn't obey the gospel. You have to acknowledge and say, yeah, I sinned before God. Some way sin's accusation has to reach out and it has to be yours. But imagine for a moment that even if you're not thinking of a time it has happened, imagine for a moment it does happen. Imagine for a moment that someone comes to you and says, you know, brother, I heard the words you said and, you know, that's sinful. I saw the deeds that you did. I saw on Facebook what you did and, you know, that's wrong. What you did was a sin. It's going to happen at some point in your life. If it hasn't happened already. If it has happened already, you know, good for you, because it's important that we do correct one another, that we do admonish one another. But if someone accused you of sin, what's the likelihood that your first response is to get angry? I look around. I want you to think about this a second. What is the likelihood that someone says to you, you're wrong, you're in sin, that you get angry? Angry is pretty... I'm going to say this. Angry is a natural emotion. Natural in the way Paul uses the word natural in 1 Corinthians 3, meaning of the world. It's a worldly emotion. James would tell us that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. So that means you've got to keep your anger under control. And yet, it's always there, isn't it? It is for me. Somebody says to me something I don't like, maybe anger is one of the first things that pops right up. Maybe I can even control it, and it's not going to be there very much, but a lot of times that anger bubbles out, and then I say something. Ironically, somebody accuses me of sin, I might accuse them of every sin I've ever thought they did. Right? You ever do that? You ever hear that? You ever do that? Somebody says, you know, Brian, you've got a foul mouth. You say, well, I've heard you say some things too. Yeah. I'm sure all of you have heard a circumstance like that, and I would guess probably a lot of us probably have done it. Because it's pretty natural that the first thing you think is, here's what you do wrong. That accusation that pops out. Maybe it's denial. And I said before, I find it interesting, Simon didn't even deny it, but maybe it's no, that's not true. You know, Brian, I heard something. No, you didn't. That's not true. Brian, you lied, you cheated, you stole. No, I did not. Denial, because that's the instinctual, natural, emotional response. Maybe it's just defensiveness. You know, what? You know, you can't. I don't make whatever that you want to. But I think all of us understand what it is to become defensive, to try to deflect those kinds of statements. And it's wrong. The right response? Number one, the right response, when somebody tells you you're in sin, your first thought should be, well, I could be. That could be true. I think too many times people, well, I can't sin. I want you to think of your life like a car that Brian built you. Okay? And if you've ever seen, you know, ask Rob or Ryan. They've worked with cars with me. If you've ever seen me work on cars, that wouldn't be a safe car. Brian fixed your brakes, let's say. And you're driving down the road, and somebody pulls up next to you and says, hey, did you know your brakes have been smoking? And you'd say, well, Brian fixed my brakes, so I'm not surprised. Your life and your walk in Christ is held together by your will, and that's not perfect. And if you were wise and somebody came to you and said, you know, you sinned, your first thought ought to be, you know, that's possible. You know, I could sin. Just like my brakes might smoke if Brian fixed them, my life might be in disorder because I'm capable of sinning. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There was a nice statement by John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If I think it's impossible for me to sin, take heed lest you fall. Paul would tell the Corinthians. The first thing ought to be humility. And the humility of a godly person says, you know what, I could sin. Somebody tells you you've sinned, your first thought is, you know, maybe I could. That could be true. Now, it doesn't mean it is true. In fact, you know, one of the other lessons that we'll be hearing soon, the idea of some of the accusations the world makes against us, the world will say, well, you're haters, you're dangerous, things like that. And they're not true. And so the second thing would be to say, let me find out. That profound statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are of the faith, test yourself, is to say, you know what, I guess I ought to find out. I guess I ought to think about that for a moment. I would suggest to you that there's no such thing as a response to the statement you have sinned that comes out of your mouth 3 seconds later that is, you know, defending yourself successfully. It's going to take a little thought. If I sit down with somebody and I say, you know, I think you sinned in this, and they say, let me tell you why I haven't, I might say, well, wait a second. Did you think this through? Did you have the self-examination to consider what I just said to you? Do you acknowledge the idea that, you know, like I said, your life is a life that can stumble? That self-examination could reveal you didn't. That's completely possible. But let's say it does. Can you accept that? 1 John chapter 1, right after that statement about the, you know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. He says, if you confess your sins. In that context, by the way, he's not talking about confessing it to one another like James did. He's talking about confessing it to God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What's the point here? To confess sin to God. I sin. Simon did a good job on that one. In that he didn't do the wrong things in how he handled that. Are you as good as Simon? Well, let's change something. Instead of sin, let's go to something else. Let's Let's talk about just an offense. That's a little different. And what I mean is, of course, is something that is done that offends somebody. You know, I make a comment to somebody and they walk away offended. I say, boy, I would never, Rob, I'm going to pick on you if that's okay. I would never trade a Toyota in for a Ford, you know. I probably picked on a lot of people with that statement. And maybe offended somebody with that statement. And maybe I should have picked something else. Appreciate it, Rob. Thanks. You know, it's easy to offend somebody. You know, you know, like I said, and a lot of times, you offend somebody over next to nothing, and your kind of thought is, really, that's what bothers you? And I mean, we live in a world that loves to be offended. I used to, as a boy, there was a man in our congregation that every so often would say, "Be ye not easily offended." I actually thought it was a verse in the Bible because he'd do a lot of lessons on the point of don't be easily offended. Somebody says to you, "You did something that offended me." That's not a matter of opinion, by the way, or maybe it is to the degree to say it's an opinion that is also a fact. Because if somebody says you offended them, you know, something you need to accept is you offended them. It's true. Now, your first thought might be to lash out. Well, you deserved it. Well, you're too easily offended. Well, you're, if I drove that kind of car, I'd be offended. Maybe you just say the natural response sometimes is to ourselves be offended to find out we have offended somebody. They get upset by those things. But as I said, the thing about an offense is it's always true. In other words, if somebody says that offended me, then it offended them. That's not a matter of opinion. They're offended. Your first righteous response ought to be to determine whether that offense is on them or on you, right? Jesus offended a lot of people. Whose fault was it or whose problem was it? Well, we would say it wasn't Jesus's, it was there. In fact, Jesus would say, you're going to say things that are going to offend people. If I tell somebody, you know, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't drink, it's against the will of God, and they get offended by that, I didn't actually offend them. If I'm speaking for God, if I'm speaking as the oracles of God, God offended them. There's not a lot I can do about that. They just have to be offended. Jesus says offenses will happen. But what if in thinking about this, I have to honestly remember or acknowledge it wasn't Christ that offended them, it was me. You know, get your Bibles, look at this verse for a second, because we don't look at this verse too often. It's Matthew chapter 5, okay? Go over to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to think about what this passage is going to say here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It's really a profound passage. It's one that crosses my mind many times when I think of the idea of the concern about offending someone. You know, there's a lot of people that just don't care if they offend people. Yeah, I'll put it, you know, again, Facebook or whatever, I'm going to send this out and I don't care who it offends. I've actually seen people that actually say, I don't care who this offends. Ooh. I cringe when I see a statement like that. But Jesus is giving in the Sermon on the Mount here this statement. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you know what that means, right? Your sacrifice, your offering to God, your worship to God, whatever in the law of Moses, you could describe this several different ways. You bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. Now, I don't think he's talking about sin, because, you know, it's not against God, it's against your brother. And your brother has something against you. You've offended your brother. What do you do? He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Let me ask this. How important is it to God that you, if you've offended somebody, you fix that? And again, I don't mean offended because of Christ. I mean you offended them. How important is it to God? It's so important that you should not worship till you fix that. This is a big deal. And like I said, it's easy. You know, you might think, oh, you know, what I said wasn't meant to offend them. Well, it might not have been meant to offend them, but it's a fact it offended them. And if it wasn't an offense because of Christ, God says, don't come to church. Don't give your worship to God. Get that fixed. That's a really heavy statement. It's not, you know, it's funny because, you know, we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 18 a lot, like, you know, if some, you know, your brother sins against you, you've got to go to him about it. But, you know, this is kind of reverse. It says if you know that, you know, your brother, you know, thinks you did something wrong to him, you've got to go fix it. Think about that for a moment. If you know it bothered them, if you know it upset them, you've got to fix it before you bring your gifts to God. That's a pretty tough statement. How would Simon have handled this? Well, I would suggest he would have wanted to make it right. Here's a third one. The first one, when somebody brings sin to your attention. Secondly, somebody brings an offense. How about when somebody just gives you advice? I realize at this point I'm kind of, you know, picking on more finer threads, but I think it's worth considering. I think it's worth considering for me because it was one of the things I was thinking about. Someone comes along and says to me, Brian, you need to do this. You need to quit saying this, or you need to do this. Not advice that's like you're in sin and you need to change. It's something more like, you know, Brian, I think you dress too flashy. You're too good looking. I've never had that one said to me. Maybe I. But somebody gives me an advice, and like I said, an advice that's meant to be a spiritual correction or betterment of some kind. You know, Brian, you ought to do this. You know, sometimes, I'm ashamed to tell you, sometimes I don't have a great reaction. I've often said that many times I think that in a marriage, men have a far more fragile ego than women do. And I'm committed to that theory. And it's just a theory, but I'm committed to the idea that men have fragile egos. I think I have a fragile ego. Somebody, you know, if Wendy and I are sitting down and she says, you know, I wouldn't wear that shirt anymore. I'm my heart broken. This shirt that I thought I looked so great in. A lot of times somebody comes along and says, hey, you could do things better. We thought we were pretty great, you know, and we become kind of resentful about that. We might get belligerent about it, kind of, you know, what, are you picking a fight with me about this? Or kind of resent that idea. Right response, though, somebody gives me advice. Not all advice is good, by the way. In fact, most advice is not good. But it's always worth looking it up and finding out if it's true. Let me tell you this. Sometimes hypocrites are right. And that's something all of us ought to consider from time to time. That hypocrites can be right. Jesus said in Matthew 23, you know, you see the Pharisees? He says, you know, and they're speaking out of he calls it the seat of Moses, you might say from the scriptures. He says, listen to what they're saying. They're right. Do you have a love of the truth that says, you know what, doesn't matter where the truth comes from, I'd like to hear it? That idea of saying, you know, if there's a better way to do things, I'm open to hearing that. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart. I think of this statement when I think of the idea that somebody gives me advice or I give advice. I consider the great love they might have. And you might think for a second, well, Brian, you know, most of the times people get advice, it's not about love. Well, you know, I believe the best because the Bible says I should love them, and love means I believe the best. So even if it's not a great advice, I may, because the truth doesn't bear it out, I'll accept the idea that they gave it with great intention. Here's one more to think about. Somebody warns you about something, you know, you're hanging around a person. I don't think that's a good idea. I think that person is an evil companion that's going to corrupt good morals. You know, you're making a decision that I think down the road you're going to regret. You're taking a job that's going to take power over your life, and I don't think that that's a good idea. I guess that's a lot like, you know, giving advice, you might say, but it's more in a negative sense. Somebody tells you, you know, maybe you shouldn't do this with your kids. Maybe you shouldn't behave this way towards your parents. A warning is made that, you know, this is going to have some serious repercussions. What do? You know, a lot of times people just ignore it. In one ear, out the other. Maybe they try to justify. I know that taking this job might do something to me, but you know what? I'm going to do great things with this. I'm going to serve the Lord with this. I've known a lot of people. Let me take that back. I was one somebody who was looking at taking a job in a faraway country, and I'd be devoid of getting to be around brethren. And there was a part of my mind that said, oh no, I'll use that as the opportunity to preach the gospel. And I was trying to justify a bad decision. An absolutely bad decision. There's a degree of vanity in that that says, yeah, other people might mess up, but I won't. You know, I always hear that people talk about like winning the lottery, getting a huge sum of money. Well, I know it corrupts other people, but it won't corrupt me. That's a terrible vanity. Absolutely, it'll corrupt you, just like everybody else. Somebody warns you, again, one of the things you have to accept is that, you know what? Again, I could be wrong. I could be blind to the consequences of the decision I'm making. Jeremiah, I really get the sense he had that idea because he says, you know, I know, Lord, the way of man is not in himself. In other words, he says, I realize the right path isn't exactly something that naturally comes to me. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. I get that, he says. Do you get that? Do you appreciate good advice? Think of it like this. Even good advice that you might not want to hear. Proverbs 27:26, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know what he's saying there? You know, your friend does or says something that hurts you. You know, that might actually be a good thing when that's made. Let's kind of bring ourselves back to where we started from and say this. Simon is just this magnificent lesson in life. Of course, like I said, Simon's sin is important to understand. His sin was serious. It's one that any of us can step into, and we can lose our salvation. That's an important lesson from what we learn about Simon. But the thing I wanted to think about this morning is why Simon might be a good example for us. Because all of us get correction from time to time. All of us get warnings. All of us get told that maybe we offended or we're told we might be in sin. And a lot of times, let me just put it out there, our responses aren't great. Okay? A lot of times our responses are, well, there's not as good as Simon's. Let's just say it like that. And Simon's point was, the moment that they said, you're in sin, he didn't act offended or, you know, disgusted or all the different things he could have. Instead, he just wanted to be right. And he reached out to the line that, you know, had Peter even told him, hey, we'll pray about this if you want. I don't know if he had or not, but he knew the line was there. And he says, oh, let's pray about this so that I can be right. That is something I need to think about and you need to think about too. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that you've given us this day, the day that you have made that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, this morning, as we have considered from your word the life of Simon and the example he has, of course, Father, our first thought is not to fall into the sin that he fell into. But Father, we also consider this morning his response and how it is that we need to have a righteous response when we stumble or when we're in error or when we can be corrected or improved. Father, help us to have humility and understanding and love and a desire to be right with you above all things, a desire that acknowledges the likelihood or the possibility that we might have opportunity to be corrected. Help us to consider and grow in these things. Father, we give you thanks for this week and the many opportunities it will have to serve you, to overcome temptation, to be a light to the world. We pray, Father, that these opportunities come to us and that we can emerge victorious when they come. Be with us, strengthen us, walk with us. Be with those who are traveling. Be with those who are sick. Help us to lift each other up all the more as we see the great day approach. We love you, Father. We love your Son for what he has done for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's just consider for a second in our close. Simon was saved. And how was he saved? Well, the Word of God tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13 that Simon believed and was baptized. And I mentioned to you that Mark 16:16, when Jesus sent his apostles, disciples out to preach the gospel, he summed it up by saying that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's more than just believing and being baptized, of course. You have to confess that belief. You have to repent of your sins. I mentioned that already too. But the point was, Simon believed and he was baptized. The Bible says he was saved. Salvation hasn't changed. 2,000 years later, there's still only one plan of salvation. And Jesus' message from Mark 16:16 on, that's it. That's the message of what we must do to be saved. Simon is more than just an example to us of how to respond if convicted of sin, but it's also an example of what to do to be saved. You have to hear to believe. You have to confess to demonstrate that belief. You have to repent before you can be baptized. But the point is, that's what it is. The second term, though, is it says, when he was baptized, he continued in Philip's teaching. He continued in the things of God. We understand that once we become baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, we become a Christian. Galatians chapter 3 tells us. But we then must remain faithful. And the Word of God says that once Simon was baptized, he continued in the things of God. And that's a second point, is a lesson for us too, that once we are saved, we must continue to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Every time we're together, we invite people who, if somebody's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 16:16, you've not done what you need to do to be a Christian, we'd like to talk to you about that. We'd like to walk down that path with you and to see the things that one must do in order to be saved. But we also, every time we're together, we offer to one another that opportunity to lift each other up, to pray for one another, to show love for one another, to talk about our sins in a way that reflects the idea that all of us sin and all of us need encouragement and all of us need to be comforted. And that we all have, from time to time, a burden that we must bear, and we bear that burden together. You need to talk about the gospel. You need to talk about your burdens. Well, you can always visit with somebody after services, but maybe you need to do something right now. And if you do, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you.